This morning we are going to begin a short series on the subject of evangelism. Now I'm aware that most of us probably don't want to hear one lesson on evangelism, much less two or three. But as we're going to see, this is a necessary study. If the church here at Saratoga, or if any church anywhere wants to continue into the future and have a future, then it will only do so because it evangelizes. What I want us to think about this morning and the next couple of weeks are some of the common mistakes that are made when we evangelize. As we're going to see, evangelism is one of the great works that the church was given to do. And Satan is going to do everything he can to disrupt and derail this work. He's going to, on the outset, paralyze us with fear so that we're too afraid to move, to go and do. And if we do get past that, then he's going to place apathy within our hearts so that we're really never convicted or convinced that we've got to go and to tell others about Christ. And if we do get past those hurdles to the point where we do go, he's going to use rejection and he's going to use persecution to slow us down and discourage us to keep him from continuing the work. And if we do gain a convert, he's going to do everything within his power to draw that person back into the world and regain the soul that we have won from him. So from beginning to end, all throughout the process, Satan is going to hinder us when it comes to the work of evangelism. But oftentimes, I find myself getting in my own way more than anything else. Satan doesn't even have to step in because I messed the thing up somewhere along the way. And so that's what I kind of want us to be thinking about over the course of the next few weeks, are some of the common mistakes that we make when it comes to the work of evangelism, and then what we can do to overcome them. We first need to understand, and this is really where I believe it starts, we need to understand what evangelism is. And if we misunderstand it, that's mistake number one right out of the gate. What Satan wants, and what you're going to see, is these first few points kind of build on one another. These are all things that are going to just keep us from even going. It's going to keep our feet from moving. It's going to keep our mouth shut. Satan wants us to be content where we are. He wants us to be happy and satisfied in our own little spiritual world. We've got Jesus, we've got salvation, we've got God, and he wants us to be content with the rest of the world, just continuing on without him. And it's unfortunate that many Christians are satisfied to simply, as the saying goes, live and let live. And I think that's one of the many reasons that we're simply content to stand still, because we misunderstand what evangelism is. Evangelism, in many Christians' minds, carries with it a negative connotation. One of the reasons why is, I'll be honest, because preachers through the years have guilted Christians into fulfilling their obligation. There's a lot of ways you go about accomplishing various things in service to God that need to be done. Very rarely does guilting someone into doing the right thing produce the kind of lasting result that we need. But yet that's been a common tactic through the years. Preachers get up and then try to guilt the congregation into being more evangelistic. And because of that, we push back on that idea, we resist it, and we don't like it. Now, I'm not going to guilt you into anything this morning, and I hope I never do that. There may be times where we apply a little pressure. What I want to do, and what I always want to do, is I simply want to show you what God's Word has to say about something. And if there is a guilt or a burden or a shame to be felt there that we're not living up to that, don't consider it my burden. Rather, consider it something that God is doing and that the Spirit is doing in your life. Secondly, we don't like evangelism. We get the wrong idea about it because we don't fully understand what it is. When I was in college at SAU, from time to time, there'd be a traveling preacher that would come along, and he would stand out in the middle of the campus as people were coming to classes and as they were going to classes. And he would stand and he would very publicly denounce things like drunkenness and fornication and lasciviousness and lying and pride and a lot of the things that were going on at college campuses. He was there condemning. And he would talk to the people about judgment and about having to stand before God and having to answer for the sins that they committed. And you would see, just any time he was there, a group of people standing around him. Some were listening, but many were shouting at him. Many were cursing at him for the things that he was saying. The online dictionary word web defines evangelism as zealous preaching and advocacy of the gospel. Emphasis on zealous. Merriam-Webster defines it as the winning or revival of personal commitments to Christ, militant or crusading zeal. Now, that's what we get in our mind because that's the perspective that the world has of what evangelism is. And so what we think, we have this mental image when we hear this word of a Bible thumper. We hear someone who is trying to shove the gospel down the throats of people who have no interest in hearing it. And so it carries in our mind a very negative connotation, and we misunderstand it, and because of that, it skews our view of it and just keeps our feet from ever moving from the get-go. But when you look at the Bible, evangelism, the original word for evangelism has a very different meaning than the modern understanding and even the understanding within the church of what it means to evangelize. Evangelize, the Greek word for that simply means to announce the good news. To announce the good news. And while there's a need for men who have that kind of boldness to stand and publicly preach and tell of the gospel of Jesus, and yes, to talk about sin and to talk about judgment, there's a great need for that. That's not the only thing that one must do to find themselves performing evangelism. We announce the good news by letting Jesus be seen in our life, through our words, through our deeds, through our treatment of others, how we interact with others, by showing our love and our patience and our forgiveness and our kindness and our compassion. We share the good news with others simply by living like a Christian and letting Christ be seen in our life. In fact, Jesus is a fan of example-based evangelism. Because he says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men so that they'll see your good works and give glory to God. And so he says, live in such a way so that people can see you're different and that they'll praise God and they'll see Jesus, they'll see God living in you. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, your example, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They glorify God because they've seen your example and it's had an impact on them, and they seek God out and they find it. So example-based evangelism is something that we can all do, simply letting God be seen in us. We announce the good news by contributing to the work of the church, by sending money to people who are in foreign countries who have that talent and who have that passion for sharing the gospel with those who are in third world countries or in places where we're not blessed to have just an abundance of churches just coming out of our ears. Supporting people in the ministry. Paul says to the Philippians who sent a monetary gift to him by the hands of Epaphroditus, he says, you're partakers with me in the gospel. That's the word koinonia. That is, you have fellowship with me because you are supporting my ministry. We announce the good news by simple invitation, by saying to a friend, hey, would you come and worship with me on Sunday? Would you come and study God's word with us on Sunday? Come listen to a sermon. Come sing and come pray. Maybe we extend an invitation by posting a gospel meeting flyer on Facebook or posting them in our place of business or handing it to a friend and say, hey, we're having a special series of studies. Love to have you come. And yes, there are times when we have to open our mouth and maybe we sit down with someone and there's a Bible between us and we open the Bible and we let them read about Jesus and what he's done and seen the good news for themselves and along the way help them understand. Yes, there's a need for that too. But Satan roots our feet to the ground when we misunderstand what evangelism is, and we think of it as nothing more than zealous advocacy, preaching, shoving the Bible down the throat of people that don't want to hear it. And so oftentimes we never go because we don't think of all the ways in which we can do it. That's a mistake that's pretty common among Christians. Secondly, we don't see evangelism as our responsibility. Now, we're not going anywhere. Our feet are still rooted to the ground. We're not carrying the gospel to the world because Satan whispers in your ear, that's not your job. Got a preacher. That's what you pay the preacher for. That's part of his job. Or you've got elders. That's their responsibility. They're the shepherd ones who are given the task of shepherding the flock. They're the ones who have that responsibility. Or maybe you think that's given to the one who has the gift of evangelism. That person that God equips with this ability to just courageously go and talk to people and invite them to services or ask them to have a Bible study. It's for people like that. It's not for me. And we act like Moses when God comes to us and we have all of the excuses Moses made, we make. I'm not important enough. I don't know what to say. I don't have the ability. I don't want to go. God sent someone else. It's very easy for us to listen to this lie because we want to believe it. Now, this is such a big reason. One of the reasons that we don't go is because we shift the responsibility off of ourselves and we convince ourselves that we don't have this duty. We don't have this responsibility. So I want to spend just a quick minute explaining why evangelism is the responsibility of every Christian. There's four reasons. One is the mission of Christ is the mission of Christians. The mission of Christ is the mission of Christians, and there's just no way around this. In Luke 19 and verse 10, Luke says, speaking in the place recording Jesus' words, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Jesus Christ was sent to this earth on a soul-saving mission. When we read of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and their accounts of Jesus' life, that's what Jesus is doing. He's sitting down at the table with sinners and he's sharing with them the gospel, the good news. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons and liberating souls who are trapped under the domain of Satan. He's preaching the gospel to the poor. He's liberating the captives of sin. He's freeing with faith those who were oppressed by salvation by works. He is proclaiming, now is the favorable year of the Lord. Now, is it possible? Is it possible for a Christian to divorce themselves from the purpose for which Jesus came? Is it possible for the Christian in his heart not to be moved by the things that move the heart of God? Is it possible for him not to look in love with the ones who God looked at so much that he sent his son to save them? You can't do that. You can't separate Jesus' mission from the mission that we have as his followers. You may wear his jersey, but if you don't evangelize, you're just sitting up in the crowd watching the game. Well, the mission of Jesus is to be the mission of the Christian. Secondly, we have the example of the early church. Look with me real quick in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. You ever thought about the fact that both Satan and God had their hands on Paul? Both Satan and God used the Apostle Paul on their side for their purpose. And amazingly, both times, even when Satan was using Paul, it accomplished the very thing that God would have it accomplish. Look here in Acts chapter 8, the first three verses with me, please. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and throwing them into prison. Oddly enough, when Satan had his hands on Paul, he accomplished the very things that God was trying to accomplish. Now, we talked last week, and we've been talking in our study of 2 Timothy about some of the sufferings and the persecutions that the church had to undergo because of their faith in Jesus. And we see it really starting right here with the Jews. Okay, Stephen's just been put to death. One of the prominent members who was selected among the seven to serve the church. He's just been murdered because he stood up before a group of angry Jews and preached them the gospel and said, you've always rejected the prophets. Your fathers rejected the prophets. You rejected the Messiah and put him to death. And they then take him, stone him, and leave him alone. Paul was holding the coats of those men who stoned Stephen. And man, that really lit a fire within him. That really began his ministry of persecution of the church. At this point, we see Paul, his zeal, his boldness, his borderline fanaticism drove him to enter homes of Christians and compel them to confess Jesus as Christ. Then he'd take them before the Jewish council and try them and vote that they be put to death. So this was what was happening. What effect do you think this had on Christians? The persecution of the church. You've got a man who's already died. You've got Paul who's entering into various homes, forcing Christians to blaspheme under the Jewish law, and then taking them, throwing them in prison, and trying to have them put to death. What do you think that would happen among the church? You'd think that this would stamp out this little Jesus thing that's going on among the people and shut it down pretty quick, wouldn't you? Look at verse 4. Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Adam Clark comments, thus the very means devised by Satan to destroy the church became the very instrument of its diffusion and establishment. You can't overthrow the plans of God. Satan uses Paul as a weapon against the church to try to stamp them out, and it causes the very thing that he was trying to prevent. Christians scatter, but they're not hiding their faith. They're sharing it. Listen to this. Common, ordinary, everyday Christians carrying the word, taking on the work of preaching. Want to guess what that word for preaching is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 in the original? It's the word evangelize. It's the word evangelize. They went about evangelizing. Don't tell me evangelism isn't one of the works of the common Christian. We all have that responsibility. Preacher, elder, deacon, member, saint. If you are a follower of Jesus, the example of the early church shows that you've got a responsibility there. It may surprise you to know people are a lot more willing to listen to you than they are to me. Whenever I came here to Saratoga before that, I worked as an IT guy in the Central Arkansas region for 4 or 5 years. And I've been working in ministry 5 times now. I don't have near the opportunities to talk to people about Jesus, at least unconverted people, that I did back then. See, somebody looks at me and they find out I'm a preacher and they don't want anything to do with me. They don't want to talk to me about Jesus. They know what to expect. They're willing to talk to a guy who's down there in a pair of blue jeans and a collar working on their computer. A lot of people are willing to listen. And brother, you possess that unique ability. You don't carry this title that causes people to shy away and run away. People listen to you. They'll talk to you. There are people in that I would never have an opportunity to influence that you will simply because I'm just a regular old person. Those are the people that God can use to take the gospel into the world. That's who he used in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. The apostle stayed in Jerusalem. Those prominent, knowledgeable people of God, they stayed in Jerusalem. Every ordinary Christians just go out, spreading the word. The gospel begins to grow like wildfire. We've all got a work to do. We have the example of the early church that shows us that we need to be doing it. Thirdly, the stewardship of the gospel. The sure stewardship of the gospel places evangelism on the shoulder of every Christian. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Now God's blessed us with something, and he's blessed you with something. He's blessed you with many great blessings that are found in Jesus. If you have a blessing from God, you have an obligation from God with it. Don't think it's just there for you to use yourself. If God's blessed you with money, you've got an obligation to give. If God's blessed you with time, you've got an obligation to labor. If God's blessed you with health, you've got an obligation to serve. But here's the real application. Yes, we're blessed physically, and there's obligations that come along with that we understand. But what God has done is taken and poured out all the riches of heaven into our life. He's given us election. He's given us adoption. He's given us grace and mercy and peace and promises, forgiveness. He's given us the Holy Spirit. With that goodness comes the expectation that we then turn and share it with others. Having been blessed by God to such a great degree, we cannot sit in a corner and hoard what we have for ourselves. He gave it to us so that we might take those gifts and then enrich the lives of others with them. Paul captures the essence of evangelism when he says in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ controls us. When we see what God has done for us, it forces us to go and to not keep this message hidden and to share it with others. And part of the reason we evangelize is because we must. Because when we understand the love of Christ, then we go and we do that. We've been given a stewardship. And there's going to come a time when we have to stand before God and answer, how did we handle what he entrusted to us? Reason number four, the work of ministry is given to all saints. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13 says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. All of those are instructive roles that God placed within the church. He's given certain people talents and abilities to accomplish those things. For what purpose? So that they can be the ones who would go and share the gospel and evangelize? He gave those gifts for the equipping of the saints, to equip the church, the members, for the work of service. The ESV says for the work of ministry, so that they may go and they may share the good news with others to the building up of the body of Christ. Mistake one that we make about evangelism, we misunderstand what it is from the get-go. Mistake number two, we think the work of evangelism doesn't belong to us. But you can't make an argument from Scripture shifting that responsibility to someone else. We all bear that task. Number three, we give in to fear. We give in to fear. Our feet still aren't moving. As I said, Satan does everything he can to get us from ever entering out of the gate, from jumping on the road and going and sharing news of Jesus. Fear is a powerful motivator. And I imagine every one of us here knows that. It's a powerful motivator, and Satan does that and uses that to keep us from going and sharing the good news of Jesus. You might say in this sense it's a demotivator. Fear of being rejected. Nobody likes rejection. Fear of being made fun of. Fear of being persecuted. Here's one you may start to see if our government ever reaches a point, and it seems like that's the direction we're heading, where you can't as a Christian speak out against certain things, or you have to hold certain views, moral views, that violate what the Bible teaches. Fear of losing our job. Yes, that may one day be a reality, and that was a reality back then. Fear of damaging relationships, harming relationships that we hold dear. Fear of not knowing what to say. I can't speak for anyone else, but as I look at my own life and as I think about my own shortcomings and my own failures, this probably here is one of the greatest, if not the single reason, that when an opportunity passes me by, it's because I'm afraid. Fear is powerful. Think about how powerful fear is. I think about Peter, this man who said to Jesus, "I'll go with you to prison and I'll go with you to death." And then just a few hours later, he was swearing, "I don't know that man. Fear did that to him. Fear rooted him in his place. Fear caused him to deny the Lord. Satan uses fear to stop us before the process of evangelism even begins. And it silenced me on many occasions. Has it ever silenced you? I normally like to be diplomatic and smooth and kind in my presentation of things. Maybe hellfire and brimstone these days isn't my forte. However, I don't know what to do in this instance except just to say what the Bible says. And I don't see any way in which I can smooth this over, myself included, on this message. Before this falls on your ears, this comes through my heart. And I find myself convicted by these words, and I see in myself the shortcomings as I prepare these things. And so I know nothing that I can do better than just to show you what God Himself has to say. There's not a place in the kingdom of God for cowards. There's just not. There's not a place in the kingdom of God for cowards. Now, understand, a coward is not someone who's simply afraid. Hey, we're fearful of various things, and there's nothing wrong with being afraid. A coward is someone who allows their fear to control them. And in this context, a coward is someone who allows their fear to prevent them from obeying God. We don't think of cowardice as a big deal, but in my estimation, this is what stands behind the majority of missed opportunities for being a light for Jesus. You see the fate of the coward in the parable of the talents. The one talent man wasn't condemned because he only had a single talent. The master comes and he entrusts to one 5 and to one 2 and to another one. And the 5 and the 2 talent men go and they double their profits by investment and various other means so that they can present more back to their master when he comes. That's the idea of stewardship. You've been given something, you've got a responsibility with it. The one talent man takes what he was given and he goes and he buries it in the ground. And the master comes back, he digs it up, brings it back to him and says, here's what's yours. The reason I didn't invest it, the reason I didn't do anything with it is because I know what kind of man you were. You were a harsh man. And I was afraid. The fate of the coward rests in the master's response. You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him who has and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And here it is. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 21:8. Topping the list of those who have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone is the coward. The coward. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Brethren, what is evangelism? But the confession that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what evangelism is. It's confessing to others this absolute, permanent truth. And it's taking our stand with Jesus and saying, I'm His, and He is mine, but He wants you too. He wants you to be His too. And Jesus says, there's going to come a day where those people who confess me, who said that they knew me, who shared me with others, when they stand before God, and I'll say, because they weren't afraid of me and weren't ashamed of me, I'll say before my Father, I know them. I know them just as they knew me. But if you're ashamed of me, or if you are a coward, and do not confess me before men, then when you stand before my Father, I'll deny you. Church fear is not an option. We may deal with it in our life, but it can be, and it must be, overcome. Many of us are content to be what Joseph of Arimathea was. John calls him a secret disciple. Listen to the passage. John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, and this is after Jesus has been put to death, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted him permission, so he came and he took away the body. Joseph of Arimathea was afraid to be associated with Jesus. You go in other places and you find out that he was a council member. That meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He was in the position of influence. He was in the position of the religious world, and with that came authority and wealth and power and reputation and friends, and it just kind of set you above everybody else in the eyes of the Jews. And for the longest time, Joseph of Arimathea was afraid to be associated with Jesus because his fear kept him thinking of what it would cost him, his position among the council, his influence, his wealth, all of those things that it gained him. And so he believed Jesus, but he didn't do so openly. But it reached a point, as it will in every life, where you can't just hide anymore. And your faith has to become evident. He had to pick a side. Jesus had just gave his life on the cross. And he's got to choose, am I going to be a council member? Am I going to be among those who cast their vote for Jesus to die? Or am I going to side with Jesus? He believed. And so he came forward and said, let it be known that I'm on the side of Jesus. Too often what keeps us from sharing and witnessing and shining the light of Jesus with others is fear. Now, as Christians, we need to have the right kind of fear. Not a fear that shuts our mouth when we need to speak, but a fear of the one to whom we will give an account if we don't speak when we have that opportunity. The fear of the one whom Jesus says has the power to cast not just body, but both body and soul into hell. And it's not the fear of what man can do. It's the fear of what God can do and what he says we're going to do if we're cowards and don't confess Jesus on this earth. I know the things that I'm saying are hard to hear because they're hard for me to say and they're hard for me to hear and to apply as well. Too oftentimes I've given in to the fear of man. Too oftentimes I've kept my mouth shut because I've been more worried about what others think about me than what God thinks of me. But let's resolve all of us together this morning not to be cowards, not to have a fear that oppresses us and keeps us from sharing the good news and shining the light when opportunity comes our way. Let's do like Joseph of Arimathea and let others know my loyalty is with Jesus. And we're not going to hide anymore in secret. We're going to come out and we're going to let it be made known. I stand with Jesus. And there's something you need to hear. See, this is a real hindrance for so many Christians. So what can we do to overcome it? Look with me at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Because the answer, I believe, is here. 1 John chapter 4. Fear silences us and oppresses us and keeps us from speaking and keeps us from shining, keeps us from testifying when we shouldn't. And it's real for all of us. How do you overcome that? How do you deal with that? Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. If you want to overcome fear, you need to find perfect love. Perfect love is what drove Joseph of Arimathea out of the shadows to the point where he goes and asks Pilate for the body of Jesus so that it may be known that he follows Jesus. Perfect love is what transformed Peter from who left Jesus standing there in the garden and later denied him to standing before an angry group of Jews who didn't want to hear this and saying to them, you killed the Messiah. Perfect love drove him to do that. Perfect love is what emboldened Paul, who when warned of the persecution that awaited him in Jerusalem, said, I'm not ready only to be chained up and to be put in prison, but die if I have to for Jesus. Perfect love is what drives us to overcome our fear, whatever it may be, of rejection, of persecution, of losing our job, of damaging relationships, whatever it is that keeps us from shining our light and hiding it under a bushel, perfect love drives that fear away. Perfect love looks to the cross, and it sees the Savior there, who loved the world so much that he was willing to give himself for their sins. Perfect love looks at the soul as it looks into the eyes of someone who isn't a disciple and who doesn't have the gifts of Jesus and the blessings of God and the gospel and has never obeyed that. It looks in their eyes and it sees a soul that God wants to save. Perfect love looks beyond whatever momentary consequences might come from showing and sharing the love of Jesus with someone else. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, I had two more that I was going to talk about, but we're not going to be able to get to those this morning. We'll reserve those for next week along with some others along the way. So would you bow with me as we conclude our study this morning with a word of prayer?